All right, well, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
We're glad to have you joining us. And for those that are watching at home on Facebook, thanks for tuning in as well. We're glad to have you all here and to join us as we worship the Savior this morning. And this morning, we start in a new book. We're going to work our way through the Gospel of Mark, starting this morning and going until we're going to be here for a while. And in doing that, I'm doing the exact opposite of what Mark does. Mark is the shortest of all four of the Gospels. It's only 16 chapters long. And Mark moves pretty quick. You'll see throughout his letter the word immediately or straight away, depending on your translation. He's moving quick. So in the midst of Mark moving quick, we are going to go a little bit leisurely. We want to take the opportunity to really dive into this particular portrait that Mark gives us of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark is one of four Gospels in your New Testament. If you're looking for the Gospel of Mark, it's the second book of the New Testament, Matthew, and then Mark comes next. And it gives us a picture of who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has done. Now, sometimes the question is asked, why do we have four Gospels? Are they different? Are they talking about the same things? And the best way that I can illustrate it, to kind of help our minds to orient ourselves to what's happening in the Gospel of Mark, is to compare it to next Sunday's Super Bowl. Now, we can all share our grief that none of our teams made it. Unless somehow you're from the greater Cincinnati metropolitan area. Are you serious? What are the odds? Oh, okay, with the Rams. All right, we'll let that one slide. If this year's Super Bowl is going to be similar to last year's, there are no less than seven different ways that you can watch the game. You can watch it as it's being presented by the network. You can watch it via the cameras that are established on each 25-yard line and get a view of the game that way. You can watch it with cameras that are fixated on the 50-yard line and watch the game that way. You can watch the Super Bowl using the Skycam, which is up above everything, so you can see the entirety of the field and every single movement of every single player. If you want to, you can listen to the radio broadcast, the national radio broadcast. You can figure out a stream to listen to the Rams broadcast, which will give you one version of the story. You can listen to the radio broadcast of the Bengals version of what's happening. You can listen to it in Spanish, German, French, and more. But what do they all have in common? They're all describing the same events. In these four Gospels, they take different approaches, and there are certain things that are highlighted, other things that aren't as critical to their storytelling, but it all has the same focus, and it is on our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we start in the Gospel of Mark, and we need to establish that there are a few things that we just have to understand from the very beginning that informs our reading and our study of the Gospel of Mark. First is this, that Mark is going to make Jesus' purpose unquestionably clear. Mark's not going to leave us guessing why did Jesus come. He is very direct. The best example is Mark 10:45, as Mark quotes our Savior. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is why Jesus came, to give his life and to rescue sinners. Mark will not hide from that truth. Number two, the Gospel of Mark reveals Jesus' invitation, "Follow me." Perhaps two of the most powerful words that you will read in the New Testament, where our Savior looks at those that are around him and says these simple two words, "Follow me." We read this in Mark 2:14. "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Prior to that, he calls other disciples and says the same thing, "Follow me." It describes that they immediately left their nets and followed him. We get to look deeper into who is this that merely says two words and men drop what they're doing immediately and go. And then number three, the Gospel of Mark presses us to answer Jesus's question. Jesus asks a critical question in Mark chapter 8, roughly the halfway point of the entire gospel. Everything leading up to Mark 8:29 is oriented towards this question. Everything that happens following Mark 8:29 looks back at this question. Jesus asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." That is the most critical question that's going to be asked in Mark's gospel. Who do you say that I am? And Mark has organized his story in such a way to get us to the place where we will be just like Peter and say, "You are the Christ." So I want to make it clear that my intention is the exact same as Mark's intention. I want you to get to the place where you will declare confidently and boldly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark's gospel starts out this way, again, to let us know that he is just going to move quick. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark's not terribly interested in the birth story. He's not terribly interested in the genealogies. He just gets right to it. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's not messing around, and he wants us to know the gospel is the most important thing I'm going to talk about in this. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, and he's our only hope for salvation. And Mark's made it his objective to make it really clear that that's exactly who Jesus is. Now, we need to look into Mark himself. Who is this Mark character that's writing this, and why does he matter? The Mark who bears the name of the title of the book is John Mark. John Mark was an associate of Peter. Mark was not one of the disciples, but he had a really good, strong relationship with Peter. Eventually, he goes on several mission trips with Paul. It gets to the point where there is a conflict between Paul and Mark, or John Mark, and essentially Paul fired Mark and said, "You know, why don't you go someplace else?" And so there's a time of separation, but eventually there is a reconciliation that happens between Mark and Paul. And Paul states that Mark is useful to him in ministry, and he treats him like a brother. Mark is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. So here's what we're going to experience as we go through this book. There's going to be Old Testament customs that Mark's going to feel the need to explain, which works out really good for those of us who are Gentiles, which I believe is like all of us. But Mark's going to orient his telling of the gospel back into the Old Testament. And I've said this to you before, particularly when we're going through an Old Testament book, that every single argument for the gospel in the New Testament comes directly from the Old Testament. And Mark lets us know that's a true statement because look at verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 40. It's pretty much a direct quote, nearly word for word. And so Mark's telling us all that stuff that's happened in the Old Testament, all these things that were back here, they actually play a part in this story that we're telling about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again, Mark doesn't mess around. He doesn't leave us a whole lot of time to wonder and to guess, well, who could he be talking about? Because immediately verse 4 pops up. "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him or were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Let's just stop there. Remember last week we talked about you need to embrace your weirdness, your alienness, your strangeness. John's your example. Let's look at this description just one more time, shall we? Clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt, and ate locusts and wild honey. All right. But what made John interesting wasn't just his attire and his diet. It was what he had to say. Verse 7. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he, he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John was the messenger mentioned in Isaiah 40, but he also knew that there was a limit to what he was capable of doing. And John was pointing forward to the one who was to come. So don't miss this, that Jesus is the one who is mightier. As good as John was, and as much of a crowd as John attracted, John was clearly stating, there is one following me who is mightier than me. And he mentions this unworthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. That was the job of a servant. There was not a position of particular honor. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy enough to do that. The one who's coming is worthier. Now you start to get a little bit of more of the picture here. That we know that Jesus is the one who was announced in advance. This was promised. And because he was announced in advance, he was anticipated and he was expected, so much so that John was able to say, I'm not the guy. Somebody else is coming after me. And because of how Mark is constructing his gospel, he's revealing that Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. We're told later on in the New Testament that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. And Mark's going to show us. We have 16 chapters of Mark showing us that Jesus is who they've been waiting for. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if only there was a way for us to confirm that, for that to be known, that Jesus really was the one. And Mark anticipates our concern, our objection, or our question in verses 9 and following. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Please don't miss what we just read. Because in this section of the narrative, all three persons of the Trinity are there. You want confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah? Show me another example where all three persons of the Trinity show up personally to confirm something. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One, which means that he is who he says he is. The story continues. You would think that after this baptism and the announcement of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that he would go off on some kind of specific mission. He'd go knocking on doors. He'd be holding a rally of some sorts. It's not what happens. Matter of fact, it's kind of interesting what the next choice is after Jesus is baptized. Verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, in Mark's version of the story, he doesn't go into the details about how Satan was tempting him. Matthew captures that for us. And we're told how Satan is essentially questioning Jesus and asking Jesus to question God and what his purpose is. What we know is that Jesus was immediately tempted and tried. Now, I'm going to pause here because this word is kind of important, because you're going to see it a lot in Mark's gospel. The late, great R.C. Sproul shared a story that a friend of his was a missionary overseas and had bought a boat for his missionary work. And the name of the boat was Euthus. Why does that matter? Because that's the Greek word that's translated immediately or straight away. And he got that because there was a passage in the Gospel of Mark that says they immediately got into the boat. And so he decided that he was just going to name his boat Euthus. It's a bizarre name, but it worked. Why am I bringing this up? 41 times you're going to see the word immediately or straight away, depending on your English translation, in this. You only see it 12 other times in the rest of the New Testament. So again, Mark is going to move quick. That's why he skipped the whole birth narrative. He skipped the genealogy. He skipped Jesus being presented in the temple. He's skipped all that. Just like, no, we're just going to get right to it. So here's Jesus being out in the wilderness. And according to Scripture, what was the last thing that Jesus heard before going into the wilderness? Mark 1:11. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. According to Scripture, that was the last sentence spoken to Jesus before he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. I'm asking you to draw your attention to that because it matters a lot. Jesus' identity was formed by the Father before he went into the wilderness. He knew who he was. He knew who he belonged to. He knew what his mission was. He goes into the wilderness knowing, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. Your identity matters. So if you'll permit me just to temporarily kind of run on a parallel track, I'll get back to it, but this is important. We talked a couple of weeks ago about, as followers of Jesus, we are described in the New Testament as being in Christ. That we are connected to him. That we are permanently adopted objects of his favor and affection. We've been transferred from being objects of wrath to deeply, eternally, and unchangeably loved. Do you know this? Do you know that this is who you are? And because we're in Christ, what is given to Christ is then applied to us. So when God the Father speaks at Jesus' baptism and says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now hear me out on this. Up to this point, Jesus has done precisely nothing in his public ministry. So God the Father's love for Jesus is not based on Jesus' performance. Because comparatively speaking, Jesus hasn't done anything. I can't believe I just said that sentence out loud. Please don't snip that out and it gets posted, Pastor Carl says Jesus doesn't do anything. That's not what I said. Put it in context. But publicly, he has not done anything. God the Father's love for Jesus is not rooted in his performance. It's rooted in the nature and the character of who God is. And so in Christ, we can say that the same love that God has for his son at the moment of his baptism is the same love that he has for you now. You are an object of his eternal affection, regardless of your performance. Now, does your performance play a part? Not in his love for you. God is not standing over us and saying, you didn't perform well enough. My love, I'm taking back. Instead, he says something different. Your performance was not good enough. It will never be good enough. It will never be satisfactory. So I'm going to give you my son who did it perfectly, and I'm going to apply it to your account. You are going to face trials and temptations. You're going to experience your wilderness where you are spiritually famished, where you are emotionally drained, and Satan's going to take advantage of the opportunity and start feeding you garbage lines over and over and over again. You come back to Satan and you say, I am loved by the Father. And he's pleased with me. That's your defense. That's your answer. And we get that from Jesus. And we praise him for that. Jesus, understanding his identity, is what allowed him to endure the trials and not falter, to not fail, and to persevere in faith and in confidence. So this section that we're going to end with this morning ends this way. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark wants us to see that. This is what's being asked of us. And not just believe where I think it's true in my head. At the risk of being redundant, Satan can sign our doctrinal statement. He knows every word of it is true. But believe in that you rest in it. You cling to it. It is your hope and your anchor. Believe the gospel. So it's providential that this morning we get to come to the Lord's table and to rehearse the gospel to ourselves. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and died in our place for our sins. And as we partake in these elements, we are remembering the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Now, I recognize it's been a few months. We might be out of practice on opening up the multi-level cellophane communion cups. I get that. Look, just do your best. We know it's going to be noisy. Praise God. What a wonderful noise to hear the crackling open of a lot of people wanting to celebrate the Savior's death on their behalf. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, writes it this way, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are profoundly, eternally grateful people for rescuing us from our sin, for sending your Son to die in our place, and for adopting us as your own as we simply express a faith in the risen Christ. And that we have the confidence that because we have trusted your Son as Savior, what is applied to your Son is then applied to us. And we can walk out knowing that we are beloved by our Heavenly Father. Lord, let that shape and change our identity. Let that truth shape and change how we function in the world that is wildly opposed to us. When the trials and the difficulties come, and when they punch us in the face, remind us we are loved by the Father, and that you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we are grateful people, and we praise you for what you have accomplished on our behalf to glorify yourself. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.